Well, I want to thank you for being with us this morning. I'm glad that you're here with us, and especially if you're visiting with us. We have been in a study for a number of weeks. We look through the Bible and we are considering the New Testament church and seeing that when we go back to the Bible and we'll remove from our minds the thoughts of the world, we'll remove from our minds our own ideas or those things maybe we've heard, and we'll look just to the Bible and it only as our guide, then we're going to find that God showed us exactly what He willed, exactly what He desired. And when we follow that as a pattern, then the church that we read about in the New Testament is a church that can and will, as much as we follow it, exist even today. So we've been looking at a number of identifying marks. What are some characteristics then that the church of the New Testament had that if we're going to follow in the same pattern are going to exist even today? And we've talked about a number of different subjects. We've talked about worship and we've talked about a little bit about authority and some other things. And as far as I'm looking down the schedule, I plan on two more that we will use and then wrap up this series of studies that we've been doing about the New Testament church. And I hope they've been beneficial. I appreciate the comments and the feedback that I've gotten from a number, and I think it has been appreciated, and I hope it does quite a bit of good for us and as others as we get to speak with them, others as we get to converse and ask, you know, why are there so many religious differences? Why can't we just go back and look, see what does God's Word have to say? And when we know what that Word says, we'll be better equipped, better able to study with them in those matters. This morning, I want to focus our attention on the idea of the organization of the New Testament church. We seem to ask many people, if we looked around in the religious world anyway, it would seem to be that the answer most people would give is there's really no organization. In other words, whatever seems to work best for you, whatever seems to work best in a particular society or a particular time or place, that is what you should do. We look to man's wisdom and we say, well, that seems right. That's what we want to do. And that's what we'll go right on doing. And yet really the whole theme of this study has been Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. The idea of anything that we do, we need to look to God. We need to look to His Word as our guide, as our pattern. And the same is certainly true when we think about the organization of the New Testament church. Look around today and we see different religious bodies and we see that each of them are ruled in different ways. We go and we could see one body here and it's ruled by maybe a council. You go down the way and maybe another is ruled by conference. It meets once or twice a year or some other type of schedule. Maybe there's some hierarchy here that there is a control above the local unit of the congregation, maybe in a region, maybe in a state, and then nationally, maybe even worldwide. And that's where we get our orders from, in a sense. And we go back, though, and we begin to flip through the pages of the New Testament, and you'll come up with not a single one of those organizations, without a single one of those ideas of hierarchy, without a single idea of such a structure in the New Testament. And so if we're going to be the New Testament church, let's ask ourselves, how was the New Testament church organized? How did it run? How did it operate? We think, I believe as we study this morning, we'll find the answers to that question in God's Word. First, we must recognize the Bible states that Christ is the head of the church. Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ has been elevated by God and He has put all things under His feet and gave Him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Verse 22 and 23. And that seems like a simple statement, and I imagine most people that consider themselves to be Christians would agree with that statement. Is Christ the head of the church? Yes, yes, of course. And yet in practice, we don't follow that. Is Christ the head of the church? Yes, because we're told that He is. But further than that, we begin looking and we understand that's true because He is the one that promised to build it. He is the one that claimed possession of it. He tells Peter, "I will build my church," Matthew 16, verse 18. He claimed it as His own. He claimed it as He being the builder, the foundation thereof. But not just that, He purchased it. He purchased it with His own blood, we're told in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. No one else paid that purchase price. And we understand that today. If I go down to the store and I pay the purchase price, that product becomes mine. It's in my possession to do with as I will. In the same way, Christ has purchased the church. Therefore, the church is under Him. It is His possession. Not only that, He rules over it in love as head, as Savior, and as protector. I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles this morning, to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read a section here from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through 27, and we get all of those ideas right here in this passage. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. He said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Certainly there we could talk about marriage, but also the ideas presented there in reminder of the love, the interest, the concern that Christ has for the church. Paul reminds us He loves the church. How much? Enough to die for it. Enough that He gave Himself for it, inasmuch as He has now also become the Savior of the body. He's the protector thereof. He's given us all things that we need unto life and godliness. And so when we look at the church, we need to understand the church is a monarchy with Christ as the one and only head. And yet not as a monarch we might look around in the world today, but a monarch that truly has our best interests at heart. He loves us. He is concerned about us. He wants us to spend an eternity with Him in heaven. And so what we read of in His Word in the New Testament is all in our best interest, that we follow Him and that we submit to His will. And so as a monarchy, Christ hasn't given authority to any other man or woman or group upon the face of the earth to be head over the church. Oh, it's true. He gave the apostles authority. He delegated it unto them to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have that same charge even today. But what was being taught? What was being presented? When the apostles were speaking, they were speaking by inspiration. I believe the idea of Matthew 16 and verse 19, and when Jesus is instructing Peter, later He'll tell it to the other apostles in Matthew 18 and verse 18, "And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's reminding them not that you get to express your own will to the world, but what you are telling the world is bound or loosed has already been bound in heaven. Already been loosed in heaven. Why? Because they're proclaiming the Word of God. The apostles went forth in the first century and they weren't proclaiming their own will, but they had submitted unto Christ. They were following Him. They were proclaiming the Word of God, and that's the same thing the church is called upon to do today. Not express their own will and interests, but proclaim forth to the world the Word of God. I think Paul expresses this well in Galatians chapter 1. as he reminds us that as such, he hasn't given that authority to anyone else, then no one has authority to change his word. Paul told them, he said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." No one can change it. No one has that authority. Not any man. Not even an apostle of Christ. And not even an angel from heaven. Galatians 1 and verse 8. He'll continue in verse 11 and 12 and say, "But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither revealed it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's reminding us what we have here on the pages of the Bible are not man's creation, are not man's will expressed in order that we follow man, but God's will. He's reminding us there is not a person upon the face of the earth that has the authority to change that. And that's true when we look at anything concerning the church, concerning our religious lives. No one can change that authority. In all that we have considered, in name, in organization, in worship, in place, in time of establishment, in all the things, there's not one that can change any of those things. If we're going to be the church of Christ, if we're going to be the church that we read about it in the Bible. And yet, while many will say words to that effect, they're much like those that Jesus was speaking of in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. Their mouths, with their lips, they draw near unto me, but their heart is far from me. Because when we set forth councils and synods and conferences, and we set forth our ruling councils that pass forth decrees that man is to follow, when we decide that anything that is contrary to God's Word, and yet that's what we're going to pursue, and we've set ourselves above Christ, above Him as the head. It amazes me. Groups will meet today to decide to vote on, well, what are we going to do in this particular religious organization? And you look at what they're deciding on, those are things that are already been settled in God's Word. It's not up to man to change it. It's up to man to submit to Christ as the head of the church. And so we have to recognize the church has no head but Christ, even as it has no headquarters but heaven. So first, recognize Christ is the head of the church. But there is another organizational structure below that even that we read of. And that is that we find that elders are overseers of the congregation. Begin looking at this structure, and there's a few points that we can rapidly point out. First off, it was congregational. Luke reminds us of this in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. That they were appointing or ordaining elders in every church. Also, Paul would write unto Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And he would tell them that they should ordain elders in every city. I believe the same idea is presented in both verses. That in all of the separate and individual congregations, you are to appoint elders. And that was the organizational structure we see. I'll go ahead and make the point right here. That is the highest organizational structure that you read about in the Bible. That which rules over an individual congregation, separate and apart from Christ being head over all of the church. And so it was congregational. In each and every congregation of the church, there were going to be elders appointed. Along with that, we see that they were autonomous. The same verses could be used here to see that each congregation operated independently. There was no structure, there was no hierarchy among the elders, no structure or organization above the local church unit, no structure or organization among congregations. But the elders are told, those that were called from Ephesus to meet with Paul, he's instructing them that they are overseers of the flock. What have they been called over? That congregation they were at in Ephesus? tells him, take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Acts 20 and verse 28. They weren't called as overseers of the church in general, worldwide, but of that congregation in which they were appointed, as we saw in Acts 14, verse 23, and also in Titus 1 and verse 5, in each city and each church. I think you can combine those ideas there of congregational and autonomous. Elders in every congregation, not above and not below. That was the organizational structure of the church. And I see great wisdom in this, as men have pointed out through the years. Because what you have here is not a hierarchical structure of one church being under another, or one church being under a few different people before you ever get to the head of Christ. But you have the head of the church being Christ, and then the elders as the overseers of a local congregation. I think God's expressed great wisdom in that. When you have one unit, therefore, of the body that decides to drift away from Christ, the damage thereof is at least minimized. When you look at the religious organizations that man has set forth, and what you have sometimes is whole sweeping reforms from top to bottom. And I think of religious organizations that have met over the past years and have decided whether or not women are going to have a greater leadership role in the church that was never authorized in the Bible. The decision is passed, yes, appoint them as preachers, appoint them as elders, appoint them as whatever you want, as leaders in the congregations. And that sweeps all up and down that particular religious organization. And we've seen a number of such changes over the past few years. But when you have it up to each religious or each congregation of the Lord's church, that each of them are striving on their own, we're going to serve God and we're going to follow His will. If one falls, if one stumbles, if one turns away, the damage thereof isn't spread any further. It's up to each and every congregation. And so I see great wisdom there. They're congregational. They're autonomous. But also we see a plurality. We've already looked at those particular verses, Acts 14, 23, again, Titus 1, 5. What were they to ordain? Elders. In every sense that we see that position, there was never one man that we see appointed over a congregation. Again, great wisdom in that. Not one man that was all of a sudden going to become head over a congregation, that was going to be able to lead that congregation by his own influence. But the authority was placed within the eldership. That a plurality of men were to be put in that place so that they can lead the congregation. So that they can do the work that was put forth. See this also, Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul speaks to the bishops or the elders that are at that place. Again, as he writes, as we find in Acts 17, 20 and verse 17, as Paul is calling the elders from Ephesus, he calls them as a group. There are multiple men that are coming to see him. And never within the pages of the Bible do we find one man in that position, one man that would have all of that power. Instead of what you see is individual men that are appointed to an eldership, a plurality of men there, each subject to the eldership. And the authority thereof is found in that eldership, in that body of people that are overseeing the work of the church. I think that's important because history is going to record for us that was one of the earliest departures from the New Testament system. One of the earliest departures that was going to bring about more and more change and reform away from God's pattern. History seems to record for us that the progression happened something like this. You had all of these congregations, again, with individual with the autonomous elderships at each place. But that didn't satisfy man. And so over time, in the wisdom of men, it was decided maybe we need one man over each congregation. He becomes the bishop. And then there maybe are elders that are ruling under him. Again, further man's wisdom, you think, you know, maybe we could do much better if we had one man over a region. And so you have maybe something of the reign of an archbishop or a metropolitan, that he's going to rule over a whole area now. And you see that hierarchy continue slowly over years until finally you have one man in Rome that claims to be the universal head over the church on earth. A system that continues even today in the Roman Catholic Church, the papal system. That there is a pope that now claims to be head over the church. And yet all of those are void of divine authority. Never will you find that structure in the pages of the New Testament. You can't find that authority. It was made in the minds of man, and as those changes went forth, so did a whole range of other changes from the New Testament pattern of God's Word. And yet such was one. I've already spoken of Acts chapter 20, and we find there that Paul indeed had called the elders of the congregation down to speak with him there. And he's warning them that the changes that are going to come in the future years, seems to me, are even going to rise from that body of the eldership. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Acts 20 and verse 30. He's warning them. A lot of the division, a lot of the changes that are going to come forth are going to start here in the eldership. It's a warning to guard against such. Again, the eventual conclusion or what it's leading to there is also warned of in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Anytime we set forth our own system instead of that as God's, we again have that same problem. And we see it where men would put forth their own selves as a leader, a ruler over the church, a head over the church, that can make decisions now for other congregations and other people instead of the pattern that God has set forth here in His Word. Think about a few other things briefly about the eldership. And again, this is one of those areas we could spend much more time on, but we're trying to be brief to discuss just the overall organization today. Something else we need to understand when we talk about the eldership is that it is a work. The eldership is much more than just a title. Unfortunately, that's often how we look at it in the world as we look around today, that it is just a title. And yet look at the things that they were called as you look in the Bible. There are three terms here that are used in the original language from which we get terms in our English language that the elders are called. We typically call them elders, but the same word could be translated presbyters. They are linked as being the same people that are called overseers or bishops in the Bible, and also those that are called shepherds or pastors. And those define for them their work, define for them their qualifications. And what you find in there is that they are to be active, overseeing, they are shepherding, they are pastoring, if you will. They are leading, even as a shepherd would his flock, the congregation of which they are over. His next slide contains quite a bit, but think about just some various things that are told to us in the Bible concerning this work that they are put forth to do. And what you're going to find time and time again is this is a great responsibility. It is a great work that is placed upon them to take heed unto themselves and unto the flock, the congregation, Acts 20 and verse 28. They're to help the weak, Acts 20, verse 35, exhorting, convicting, even the gainsayer by sound doctrine, Titus 1 and verse 9. They are leading in the admonishing of the disorderly, the encouraging the faint-hearted, being long-suffering to all, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. They are exercising the oversight of the congregation, not as great dictators, but those that have the best interest of the congregation at heart. They are to be examples, 1 Peter 5, verse 2 and 3, visiting the sick, James 5, 14, and watching in behalf of the souls of the members of that congregation, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. That's not a light work. It's not something that should be taken lightly. It's a great work. And what you'll notice in there, though, the main point that we would get from that is that nowhere are elders called upon to decide what's right and what's wrong. Nowhere are elders called upon there to dictate for God, to become legislators, but rather enforcers of what God's Word says. We find men here who by example lead, but also men who are charged with a great responsibility of keeping a congregation on the straight and narrow pathway, of following sound doctrine, of feeding the flock, providing us with a sound spiritual diet that we need, whether directly, whether by way of preachers and teachers that they are overseeing, making sure that the gospel is being taught, that we as members of the congregation are being fed. And when you think about that great responsibility, that's not something that just anybody can step up and do. That's a special work for a special group of men. And so the Bible also tells us there are qualifications for those that are going to step up to such a role. We read of those qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 11, and also I believe 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Qualifications that show us here is a man with maturity. Maturity, both physical and also spiritual. A man with wisdom, a man with knowledge of God's Word. A man that has proof of good leadership ability, even as he's shown within his own home. A man of moral character. A man with a willingness to serve. There's a various list there of qualifications that this man is going to meet to show himself, yes, here is someone that can help the church. Here is someone that can help guide and direct them. And oh, how much trouble the church has gotten into throughout the years when we throw aside those qualifications and we think they're not important. When we put men in that position just because they seem like a good person. Just because they're a good, as expression sometimes I've heard, a good old boy. Because they're our friend, because they're a good business leader. And yet what we need are strong spiritual men that are going to help guide, going to help direct that congregation in the way it should go, according to God's Word. So what do we find as we back up a little bit and look at this structure? Christ is the only head over the church. The greatest organization level that we find within the church is that of the eldership, which are over an individual congregation. But then even within that congregation, they have help. There are deacons that are going to serve as servants or ministers. There is a very true sense in which all of us are deacons, because the word simply means servants. The very true sense in which all of us have a work to do in the kingdom of the Lord as members thereof. But we find here this is another title, if you will, another designation, a particular group of people mentioned here in the New Testament. We don't find as much about the deacons, but nevertheless, we do find them mentioned. First, I would have you call your attention to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And we find, indeed, they are separate from the elders. Because Paul, as he's writing to the church here, he's going to say unto the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There's two classes of people here he has in mind. The bishops, or elders, and the deacons. Also, when we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you find qualifications not just for elders, but for deacons. And so this was another group of people here that served as helpers and even in a sense leaders in the congregation. But we have to be careful. Nowhere do we find that deacons were serving as overseers of the congregation, but they're workers, they're special servants under the eldership, under that charge. In fact, I made a comment here that nowhere do I find the work of a deacon as mentioned separate and apart from that of the eldership. That they were working alongside here, and not, let me back up and rephrase that. They weren't working alongside, they were working under the direction there of the eldership. There's a possibility some have set forth. Acts chapter 6 presents for us the early form of a deacon. I don't necessarily believe that that is setting forth for us the deaconship. Not mentioned there. But it gives us an early form maybe of some of the work that was in mind for the deacons. Deacons can serve a great purpose here. That like is the problem that arose in chapter 6 that apostles could have been called away from a great work. To manage, to do things that others could very easily take care of. I believe that's where we find the greatest work of the deacons in the church. That elders can spiritually guide and direct and care for all of the matters of the congregation without having to be tied up in all of the smallest of details there at the congregation. The deacon can do the work of the congregation, can help in various areas, as even I believe our deacons do here. Helping and overseeing maybe the classes and the teachers, helping overseeing in the building, helping and overseeing the finances of the congregation, and helping and overseeing the work and the visitation of the congregation. That the elderships can more effectively rule and do the work that they are set forth to do. But also, they have qualifications. Just as we would not want unqualified men in the eldership hurting the congregation, neither should we want deacons. And while maybe not as strict in a sense as the qualifications of the eldership, those qualifications mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13, are going to show us a men that are spiritually minded. Men that have proven themselves as capable in being leaders, capable in doing the work that they're set forth, and also as good examples in the congregation and in the communities in which they live. And so what do you have? You have Christ as head over the church. You have elders that are only as overseers of the local unit of the congregation. You have deacons that are working within that congregation. You also have evangelists that are teachers and preachers of God's Word. A few quick things that we would note here. First off is that indeed it is a work. It is a work of preaching God's Word. Paul would tell Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, of a preacher. Make full proof of thy ministry, 2 Timothy 4:5. What is part of that work? Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, or teaching, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. That you are setting forth the Word of God for others. But it is a work also with qualification here. What are you doing? 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. And preach not just part of the Word, preach all of the Word. Even as Paul said he did in his example, Acts 20, verse 27. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The preacher is called upon, preach the Word of God, not that which is popular, not that maybe which everyone wants to hear, but that which man truly needs to hear. It is a work that's to be done with authority. Paul would mention this to Timothy. These things command and teach, 1 Timothy 4:11. Believe the idea being presented there is with great authority you set forth the Word of God. That you show, you tell, you explain to people what God's Word says. Apply it to their lives in all areas, and you do that with great authority. Heard a number of people talking recently. I've heard the expression before. But that a preacher is not a worker for the congregation. Indeed, directly, he is a worker for God. He is proclaiming His Word. I'm thankful that there are congregations, even such as this, that will allow him to do that work, that support him. And yet that support can never be seen as something that strangles the preacher in what he can or cannot teach. Because his charge comes from God, preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. And that's indeed what he must do. But, nevertheless, I think we have to understand, he is still over the underside of the elders among whom he is working. He is under their direction, under their guide. But yet he can take good suggestions. They can work together very closely. And yet he must make sure he's proclaiming the Word of God. But I think one of the greatest departures we've had in the New Testament pattern over the years is that we need to recognize the evangelist is not given the oversight of the congregation. Regardless of what most of the religious world says today, I'm not a pastor, and no evangelist of the Lord's church is a pastor unless he is one also separately. I know a few preachers that also have been ordained into the eldership. They can help rule in that congregation. But yet, separate and apart from that, he is not given the oversight of that congregation. I want you to notice one particular distinction here given among two different groups of people. That when Paul is writing to the eldership speaking to the eldership in Acts 20 and verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourself and unto the flock." That's what they've been given oversight of. But to Timothy, he writes in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, unto the teaching." That's where his authority lies. I believe when Paul is writing to Titus in Titus 1 and verse 5, and he's telling him to ordain elders, the way in which he would do that, the authority he's been given, is to go to congregation and preach and proclaim the Word of God. That's where authority still lies today. That we're showing what God's Word says. That we're showing what's right, what's wrong. We're applying those things to our lives. And, excuse me, that is wherein our authority lies, but not in guiding, not in directing the congregation, even as is given unto the eldership. Far too many congregations and far too many preachers have been put in that position where they become the one man, they become the head of the church, either by their own choice or by what they've been forced into. And that's the idea that we look around in the world today and we look at so many that are claimed or put in a position of claiming to be a pastor, that they have become the ones that are overseeing the flock. They are the ones guiding. And we've taken that role away from the elders where it rightfully should be. We once again need to look at the evangelist, yes, as a worker, and yes, as a member of the congregation, but as a preacher, as a proclaimer of that word. That's wherein his authority lies. And then I want to close with the idea also that part of the structure, part of the organization we see of the New Testament church lies also as members of the body. That we are all one in that body. We need to recognize that when we are a member of a congregation, all of us, whether you're an elder, whether you're a preacher, whether you're a deacon, we're all members of the congregation. We're all under the oversight of the eldership that reigns there. We're all to submit to the godly elders, those that are qualified, those that are continuing in that good work. We submit ourselves to them, even as Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 tells us, that we obey them which have the rule over us. So we submit ourselves. For remember, they watch for our souls as those that must give an account. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable. When that congregation has within that organization, the elderships overseeing, the deacons working, the evangelists preaching the word, the members working in the body, that congregation is going to be working as it should be. But notice, even as the work of an elder, even as the work of a deacon, even as the work of an evangelist, the work of being a member is an active work. It's something that we should all be involved in. And I know some have particular abilities. Some have some things they can do. Some have things they can't do. And yet we all have an area within that body that we can work. And it's all vital and it's all important. I want to close with that idea. From Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and one members one of another." That we're all working together, we're all striving together within our own abilities, within our own works, those things that we can do. but we should be laboring and we should be active within that congregation. As we read through the pages of the Bible, the pages of the New Testament, that's what we find as far as an organization structure of the church. And yet it's far different from most of what we look around and see in the religious world around us. My prayer and my aim in this study, and indeed all of these studies we're doing, is that we're always looking to be guided and directed by God's Word. We always want to see that thus saith the Lord. This is what He would have. This is what He has authorized. And so that is what we're going to follow in. Man can't improve on that. Man can't use his wisdom and do any better than God did. The best we can do, the thing that will work the greatest in any time and in any situation, is by following that which is laid out by God in His Word. And that's what we should try to do even today. Is that a member of the congregation you're a part of, the church you're a part of even today, the church of Jesus Christ, the church that we can read about in the pages of the New Testament? If not, why not? Why not look and see that indeed that church can be and is going to be restored today when we follow the Bible in it only? That I can hear that Word, I can believe it, I can repent of my sins and confess Christ, I can be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of my sins, and rise again as a new creature, being added unto that body and continue faithfully with Him. If I stumble, if I fall, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins as I repent and turn from them. And that's the invitation that's extended to all of us today. To become a member of that body, to be restored to that body even this morning. If you're subject to that invitation, won't you respond even now as together we stand and sing.